That's great. Morning. How are you? I can't really see you, so I don't know if you're going to be sleeping or not. But I promise to throw things just to see if you're paying attention. How many of you are over the age of 50? Well, greetings in the name of the Lord. How many of you are over the age of 35? Wow, we got a gap. Well, you want to be over the age of 35? Okay, good morning to you. How many of you are over the age of 16? All right, what's up? All right, so just so that we're talking each other's language, need to make sure which dictionary to use. you tracking? It is good to be with you this morning. I'm excited about what God is doing in Saskatoon. I'm one of those feeler types who, I'm a weeper. My wife laughs at me all the time because I cry more than she does. I'm the one who chews the chick flicks, just so we're clear. And she's all over Saving Private Ryan. So just so you know how we operate. So I'm the one blubbering at the end of Sleepless in Seattle every time we watch it. And my children are looking at me going, Dad, what is wrong with you? And it's okay. I'm just sensitive. And it's wonderful for me. I get to travel some. And when I get to drive into cities and sense what God is doing, I like that. And Saskatoon's an interesting beast. The same way that Saskatchewan's an interesting place. I'm born and bred Saskatchewan, so I have some history here. And I was asking Brock yesterday, and maybe this is a question that everybody should be wrestling with. If there was a key question that the people of Saskatoon are asking, what is it?
When's spring?
When's spring? Oh, yeah, you're the over 50 crowd, aren't you? Because part of the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ is we tend to answer questions nobody's asking. It's a big problem. Because we get excited about what God is doing in our lives. We get excited about communicating the message of Jesus. But what we end up doing is we end up answering questions with Jesus. But they're questions that nobody's asking. Which is why they don't respond. So the question that you've got to ask yourself is, the people of this city, the people that God is drawing to this city, even if they don't know that God is the one who drew them here, what question are they seeking to find answers for? And how can we answer it? You see, without knowing it, even you here this morning, you are seeking for answers. Yes, and I know the right Christian answer is, well, Jesus is the answer for everything. Yes, that's true. On a global perspective in your life, if you can consider your heart a global reality, Jesus is the answer. But what's the specific question of your life? What are the things that you're searching for? Because here's what I know, even just standing through, can I be honest with you this morning? Okay, I'm going to be honest anyways. I don't work well in places where, I've been in church a long time, and one of the things that I recognize about Christianity is we very quickly move from a place of honesty to a place of mirage. We want people to see things that aren't necessarily true, because Christians are supposed to be this, 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 and this, but on lots of levels, I don't feel like this, this, and this, and this, so I better learn how to do this, this, and this, and this, even though I don't feel like this, this, and this, because if they knew I was this, 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 and this, they wouldn't think I'm this, 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 and this, so I can't handle that. Are you tracking this morning?
Yes.
And so one of the things that I find very quickly is that we learn how to do the right things, often with the right motives, but we don't connect with them at a core level. So one of the things that I was sitting here just sort of saying, Jesus, what's going on here this morning as we worship? And one of the senses that I got, do you want to know this stuff or do you just want me to preach? One of the senses that I got is... Now, I love you, just as I say this. I don't know you, but I love you. Is that lots of times what happens, specifically with younger crowds, and I consider myself young, is that cool trumps lordship. Does that make sense? Where it's more important that we we represent our generation in terms of style, in terms of dress, in terms of language, in terms of appearance, in terms of, not that any of those things are wrong, but on the value, on the list of priorities in our life, what matters more to us is the representation that we carry rather than the presence of God. Right? Does this make sense? This has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about this morning. But I think it's an important reality that you begin to wrestle with. Because God does not judge you according to your age.
Sorry, man, this is buzzing. You're driving me dishonest.
Well, I'm glad somebody else was thinking about it. Well, I was, never mind. I see, now the problem is I have no idea what I was saying. Somebody help me. What was I saying? I was past that. Ange, help me. Are you guys ADHD too? What's the problem here? Somebody's got to be. I was about to tell you the problem of what? Shoot, because I don't know anymore. That was in a moment. All right. That moment is gone. I know what I was going to say. Thank you, Jesus. Part of, God does not judge you or anybody based on their age. I've taught that my whole life. Age is irrelevant to God. So whether you're young or old, it has no bearing on what God desires to do in you and what he can do through you. Okay? I believe that with all of my heart. We don't think that way. You see, we like to say, even though I'm young, we can do anything. We don't like to be written out of any script because we're not mature, we're not married, or we don't have kids, or we don't have a career, or any of that kind of stuff. In fact, lots of, especially your generation, it's the assertion of the fact, I have power because I'm young. But that doesn't translate into how we follow God. And what we end up doing is we do this church thing with a high sense of insecurity. And it manifests in how we pray. It manifests in how we worship. It manifests in where we put our money. It manifests in how we spend time. It manifests all over the place where we say one thing with our life, especially artists, and this sort of feels like an artist community. We have this incredible boldness in creativity, yet we have no way of connecting that to our spirituality. The only way we can be bold is in our art. And in the process of doing that, what we're actually saying is we're disagreeing with our whole philosophy of life, which is, I am art. Sort of the foundational principle of an artist is what Scripture says. It is the overflow of what's going on inside. So even an angry artist, they're not manufacturing the anger. It's coming because it's what's inside. Are you tracking this morning? Does this make sense at all? Like, I wish I had time for us to actually work through. What does it look like to call God Father and Jesus Lord? He is the ultimate artist. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus and create? Because lots of us see ourselves as artists who are Christians or creatives who are Christians rather than Christians who are creators. And it seems like a very small detail, but it's significant in terms of how you look at following Jesus. Because the art then doesn't become the priority, that's just the language. See, we're all linguists, we're all communicating. We're all teaching, we're all proclaiming a message in everything we do. So we're all actually artists, just some of us don't really care what the art looks like. Or we think we do, but we have the wrong priorities. So what we're creating actually is disappointing to ourselves, but we have no other way of looking at it. So we create these masterpieces of music or painting or poetry or whatever else that you're doing, architecture. And it isn't actually a representation of what's going on in your soul. You're simply fitting into a cultural expectation of this is what an artist is supposed to look like. Are we tracking this morning? See, I do believe that there is a revolution going on within the spirit all over the world, but I believe that the first world, that would be anything in Canada, North America, or Europe, is behind what God is doing in the rest of the world. But we seem to see ourselves as in front of the rest of the world because we have more money and because we have a louder voice. But in actuality, we live in great blindness, very self-absorbed, and unaware of what's going on in the much bigger picture. Oh, but wait, I'm involved in human trafficking. Does that mean I get it? No, that just means you've picked up the hot button of what darkness God is exposing in the world. The question that you've got to begin to answer in your soul is, what message were you created to proclaim? And whether you're doing hair, whether you're a makeup artist, whether you're a videographer or a film student, whether you are an accountant, whether you are a business owner, it does not matter. At the core of your being, you were created to be an artist, and God is trying to proclaim something through your life. And every place that you resist Him, every place where you refuse to proclaim Him as Lord, you shut down the frequency. And in actuality, you communicate the opposite message of what you're saying is your heart. So you get these confused signals, and we wonder why no one is captured by what God is truly doing inside of us. Oh, yeah, but I know that you're ministering to some people. I get that. I'm not criticizing that. But I'm saying the force of who you were created to be cannot be unleashed until you've fully submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work. Does this make sense? That was just a thought I had while we were worshiping. So, it's good to be with you this morning. I'm excited about tonight. Tonight we're gonna do some work. I am not a fluffy speaker. I don't like wasting my time. So if we get together, we're going to work. Okay, so I hope this morning that you are challenged and I make your brain hurt. Because I think that's appropriate. Right? Okay, here's the rule. The quicker you respond, the faster I go. You think I'm playing. So when it's time to say something, just say anything, and I'll speed up. Okay? Okay, we're not tracking. You obviously have nothing else to do this afternoon. All right. One of the things that we do, I'll say this very briefly, is we work in the Philippines, and you can actually throw some of these slides up here with a... an organization called Gentle Hands that my parents started in 1989. At the time, I'm a missionary kid, so I grew up in the Philippines. And my mom decided one day that the Lord had spoken to her about providing prenatal health care. For those of you who don't know what that means, it's health care for pregnant women, birthing mothers, in the poorest area of Metro Manila in the Philippines. And the area that we started working was like you walked into it fully would have been easily defined as the concrete jungle, because all of the values and the way things operated were like medieval. I mean, they still used witch doctors and faith healers, even though it was the concrete jungle, modern 1989, city. And so she started doing healthcare. She started doing providing safe birthing practices and all that kind of stuff. That started in our living room. Okay, you think you're screwed up. Try growing up in a house full of pregnant women. Have you been around a pregnant woman? I mean, God bless them. They carry a lot, but they're emotional and erratic and violent and really hard to understand, and they eat all the food, okay? So as a 16-year-old, this was very dysfunctional. I laugh at my mom all the time because She thinks it's just glorious that, at 16, I'd already seen like 30 babies being born. My date dumped me. My junior, senior prom, she decided it was more interesting to watch twins being born than go to the banquet with me. So I sat in a tux on my living room couch watching a basketball game while she watched twins being born. Okay? Twisted, broken, lots of therapy. Okay? So that's where we started. We work in a city of Metro Manila, and I like to give numbers just specifically to give you a framework for what we operate in. Metro Manila is a city that sits on about 638 square kilometers, population 20 million. The reason there's a dot, dot, dot there is that's what it is on paper. We work with a group of people that are called the people of the shadows, which means they don't have birth certificates, which means they're not counted. So the number should be somewhere around 32 million. In this city, okay? Density, that's 18,000 people per square kilometer. Next slide. Saskatoon sits on just about half of that, right? Okay. 144 square kilometers, 257,000 people, which is basically 1,500 people per square kilometer. Go back one slide. You see the comparisons? So basically, if you took, let's do the math. If you took 10 million people and put them in Saskatoon, you get the numbers. Are you with me? Okay, next slide. Next slide. Now, Melfort, everybody know where this is? Okay? This is sort of how the density works out, okay? So population right around 5,000. We're talking 351 people per square kilometer. The city that we work in within Metro Manila, next slide, is this city. It is the eighth most populated city in the world. It's just a little bit bigger than Melfort, but we've got 363,000 people who live there, which puts it at 18,000 people per square kilometer. So take 360,000 people and move them into Melfort, and you've got the city that we live in. So it's sardines, okay? And it creates lots of very real problems. It creates problems, especially because the city is built on an old dump site. They put a layer of topsoil on, and they built a city. So when it rains, it is, I call it colorful smells. That's the kindest way I can put it. It's things that you never thought could assail your senses. They do, okay? It's close quarters. The streets are, on lots of streets, I turn sideways to go through them. In fact, we do lots of stuff with the military bases that the U.S. has in Okinawa in Japan. They send their Marines to us to do humanitarian relief. And lots of those guys are much bigger than me, and they almost always are sucking in both ways to try to get through some of these streets. Okay, it's wild. Wild, wild, wild. Next slide. Gentle Hands is a child and youth welfare agency on the front lines of rescue and rehabilitation of medical, social, and educational needs of at-risk children and youth. We work towards transforming communities through the love of Jesus and family-centered care. Next slide. The agency cares for children all in various stages of rehabilitation from abuse, neglect, or poverty-related trauma, adoption, and reunification. Our accreditation with the Philippine Social Services makes us one of three in the city who can serve as a foster care placement center and an adoption agency. One of three in a city of 32 million. Okay? One of the things that I believe about the kingdom of God is that we should have influence. We carry influence. The problem with most of us is we live with such high levels of insecurity that we don't assume the influence. Okay? And I'm talking at every level of culture. We don't believe we actually have influence in our schools. In fact, lots of times we see ourselves as sort of a subversive reality. We have to live under the radar. We are the underdog. That's exactly the opposite of who God created you to be. You're a force to be reckoned with. And the darkness of our world is scared to death that you'll actually engage. So this is what we chose to do. Let's find the darkest place we can find and go there. Right? Right? Is this on? Next slide. Gentle Hands is the only center in the Philippines that will take children with physical disabilities or needs. Which means we take lots of Down syndrome kids, lots of kids who are crippled, lots of kids who are have mental disabilities. We are the only registered facility that will take them. Nobody else wants them. So we get the dregs. and we love it. We are the only registered facility that will take undocumented children, meaning children without papers, birth certificates, or proper government documentation. Hospitals will not provide care for malnourished or undocumented children, so they're discarded. And so we work very hard to create a place where those children can find love, can find healing, and can find families. Right? Next slide. Over 6,000 babies have been born and hundreds of children rescued over the past 20 years. We employ 20 local people. Now, I give you that kind of information just so that you get a framework for what we do. Now, I could take lots of time, just next slide, and tell you stories. This is the building half of the building we just built. You can see the light colored. We just built two more floors on our old building. And then, I don't know why I don't have a picture, but we just finished tripling the size in that direction. And we started 2 years ago, and we made a deal with God. Lord, we will build if we can build for cash. I'm not borrowing any money. And we built for cash. Everybody told me, the economy's bad in the West. Nobody's going to send you money. We built for cash, and we did it in 2 years. Listen, God is God. And he gives you what you need to get done, especially when you are living out the dream. Okay? So this is sort of the building that we operate out of. Next slide. These are some of our kids who are like the raddest kids on the planet. I'm just going to tell you a couple stories. Next slide. Click. Isn't she gorgeous? My wife takes these pictures, and she is stunning. Next slide. This is my sister, who is the executive director of Gentle Hands. Her name is Charity Graff. In fact, I saw some of her books out there on your table. If you're ever wondering what those books are, it's called Valley of the Shadows. That's basically stories from the darkness. It's if you want a good cry, you want a weep fest, just read the book. You're toast, man. You're toast. So this is the city of Malabon. You can just sort of see the background, and it's crowds and crowds and crowds of people. We pull up on the basketball court, and it's like, okay, it's like flies to, I don't need to finish that sentence, okay? Are you tracking? Next slide. These are beautiful kids. Next slide. This is probably a good story to tell. This little boy right here, his name is, they were twins. His name is Elijah. The other one's name is Caleb. My son's name is Caleb, and my sister's third boy's name is Elijah. They're the same age. So we named them strong names because we found them. The doctor called us. A doctor called us from the hospital, said there's a mother here with two little boys, and we're a little suspicious. So my wife and my sister went to the hospital, and they were 3 weeks old at the time. The mother had brought them in. The mother had brought them in to get, you know, because they were not doing well. And she said, I've just given birth to these babies. What can you do? Blah, 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 blah. And the doctor looked at her and said, there is no way she just had two babies. So she called my sister and my wife. They went, and what they found is the mother and father had purchased Caleb and Elijah off the street for $25 each. So they were kids that were sold. Right? So we rescued them. They're currently at Gentle Hands. And they are gorgeous children. That's part of what we do. We want to go to the darkness, man. Hook me up. All right, next slide. This little girl was rescued out of the garbage. Just discarded. They didn't want her. And look at her. How do you not want to kiss that face? You know what I'm saying? Next slide. I don't know if I told this story last time I was here, did I? The story of Christian. This is also what we do. We're a palliative care unit. We want people who are dying to be able to die with dignity. Christian was, we found him in a basketball court, discarded and abused to the point where he was mentally handicapped now and physically destroyed. And we brought him home and we cared for him until he went to be with Jesus. See, part of what we do, especially when we're cool, is we don't like to get dirty. And let me just give you a hint about the kingdom of God. It'll cost you your life. You want to do something for God, it'll cost you everything you've got. That's when a difference is made. See, what we like to do is we like to negotiate with God. Lord, I'll do this if you'll do this for me. God, I'll give if you bless me. God, I'll tithe if you give back to me. God, I'll be involved in a little bit of ministry if you'll do this for me. We try to negotiate this thing with God, and we wonder why the kingdom of God is not demonstrated with power. Power manifests at the place of death, where God, this is no longer about me. This is about your glory. Are you here this morning? Next slide. I'm not sure where we end here. This kid is just a sweetheart. Next slide. The other thing that we're doing, and I'll just do really quick on this one, we're just in the process of opening a Gentle Hands in India, just outside of Chennai, which is circled there at the bottom. This is a long conversation that, unfortunately, I don't have time to talk through. We are working with an organization. This is Chennai. Up here is Mumbai, or it used to be called Bombay. Bombay has the largest brothel in the world. 200,000 girls under the age of 16 are in this brothel. Everybody know what a brothel is? Do I need to be clearer than that? Okay, it's a whorehouse. And you can go to, it's called, and you talk about terrible. The brothel is known on the street as the cages. Okay, just sort of let your mind wander, and it's not going far enough. It is hell on earth. And so we're working with an organization where they're running rescue operations to rescue girls and boys, and we're setting up a facility in Chennai that's going to house them and rehabilitate them. Okay, so we're just in the process of getting that going. Somebody gave us a large parcel of land and a building, so we're just in the process of renovating that building. And I'm in the process of beginning to raise money to support. It costs us about $50 a day to house somebody, feed, clothe, and educate them, facilitate that kind of stuff. So I think about this all the time. In Asia, it is not pricey to make a difference. Especially young people have this idea that if I can't do something significant, I won't do something at all. In Gentle Hands, in the Philippines, $10 a day feeds, clothes, and educates a little child. $10. Two double tall grande caramel macchiatos a month. And you're involved in changing a life. $10 is not much. And so that's part of my job is I travel around inviting people to partner with stuff that they can't do physically, but spiritually they can be involved. Financially, they can be involved. Emotionally, they can be involved in making very significant differences all over the world. So this is sort of where we're just getting. I think I threw some pictures of here of the property. Go to the next slide. This is the building that was given to us. It used to be an orphanage. It's been shut down for about 10 years, but we're just in the process of renovating it. Next slide. That's the parcel of land. We're going to build a big playground here. Next slide. That's looking from the building over the parcel of land. Next slide. That's one of the main rooms in that bottom building. And next slide. And that's just some businessmen that we met in India. I invited them to come over. The two guys on the left are from Kentucky. And they just got so excited about what God's doing. They got pumped. So that sexy looking man right in the middle is my dad. He would die if he knew I called him that. And then next slide, I think that's it. Yeah, so here's my challenge to you this morning. Be involved with us. Do something. Really, our goal on this trip was to find 20 people who would give us $25 a month. That's $500 a month, which is a huge deal for where we are. Maybe you can't do $25. Maybe you can do $10. Do something. Maybe you can do $5. I've got 237 teenagers giving me $5 a month. That's one cup of coffee a month. And really, if you can't afford that, we probably need to be praying for you anyways. So, you know what I'm saying? If you'd like to be involved, after the service, you can pick up a form from me. You can also pick up one of our prayer cards. There's lots of other stuff that we're doing. I just don't have time to talk about it. You can find out what we're doing on Facebook, on our website. You can follow us on Twitter. Think of a way of connecting to us. We're there. And you can ask me any questions afterwards. Are we cool? Are we tracking? Are you all right? Any questions before we transition here? Not bad. You got a question? You gave me a thumbs up. All right. That's good. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Go to the next slide for me. 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 1. And it reads like this. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub. These are all great names for your children. son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, and the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. That also is a fantastic name. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other was called Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash. These are awesome. The other to the south towards Geba. Now, one of the things that I find as I read through Scripture is there is an awareness that following Jesus is kind of crazy. It's a kind of crazy thing. When you start to read through the stories that are found in Scripture, you realize that lots of the life, the lives that people live in pursuit of honoring the Lord or giving glory to Him, they're kind of crazy. They don't really make sense. When you look, when I started reading through this story, and the situation's kind of interesting, because Saul, his father, sitting under a pomegranate tree, it says, just sitting there. And Jonathan gets this idea to go. Now, it raises questions about Saul and his courage, but really what he's doing makes sense. They've just come out of a battle. They've been devastated. Saul has 600 guys left. And it says that the Philistines, they had 3,000 chariots, 600 horsemen, and as many soldiers as the sands of the sea. Every rational person understands that Saul's not excited about the next battle. Does this make sense? Right, this is devastation. This is as underdog as you get. There is really no future here. What possibly could we do? Saul's not really excited. So, I mean, really, you've got two options. It's either we hold our ground and hope for the best, or we run. I think the word is retreat. Right? That's sort of what it looks like practically. Now, Jonathan has a very different concept of what could be done. So he wakes up his buddy. And he says, let's step out and see what happens. You see, what I find when I talk to people and when I reflect on my own life is we tend to assume that people who do something significant for God or in life are made of different material than us. They're not like us. They don't know my life. They don't know my history. They have not had my experiences. They got to be different or more special than me. They've got to be more significant. There's something that they have that I don't have. And what I think we need to recognize today, if you click the next slide for me, is that we're all made of the same material. It's what we do with the material that matters. Everybody carries the same ingredients. It's what we do with the ingredients that matters. It's not about having the perfect childhood or having the perfect experiences or having the perfect gift mix or having the perfect this or the perfect that. Everybody carries the same ingredients of power, potential, and possibility. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it, not how other people receive it. It's what you do with it that matters. What you do with it. The person who seizes moments of destiny that all of us have, every single one of us carries moments. We walk through moments of divine possibilities. Every single one of us has them. The person who seizes them, I think, what I would describe is this. They have something that Jonathan had, and it was called the go mentality. Next slide. The go. The go mentality. No matter how much self-doubt, no matter how much fear, no matter how much insecurity, no matter how intimidated they are by their circumstances or what they see in front of them, they always move forward. They go. Look at the person next to you and say, Go, yo. Yeah, that requires your mouth. Come on. Go, yo. Come on. Give me a little bit of attitude like you just got dumped by your boyfriend. Go, yo. Or like you're casting out a devil. Whatever works for you. Okay. Sometimes I think, though, never mind. We're just going to move on. Look at verse 6. Are you with me this morning? Are you tracking? Are you with me? Okay. Verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Great insult to add to your vocabulary. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. And again, if you read this story with any objectivity, that really the plan that Jonathan is proposing is either inane or insane. I mean, look at the practicalities of this action. Right? It's, what does he say? He gives two options. He says, let's let them see us. Okay? No, that's not the way we win battles when we're undermanned, right? You run secret black ops in the night and you sort of slip into their tents and slit their throats. Is that not what we do? That's how you win when you're undermanned, right? But it's, his options are, okay, let's show ourselves to them. Let's go to the point where we don't have any options. Now, what's interesting to me is that he adds to this insanity. He says, let's let them see us. And if they say, we will come to you, we will just sort of stay here and let them come to us. Translation, we will die like men. Okay, that's option one. Option two, if they call us to come up to them, we will know that the Lord has given us into their hands and we will go up. So really, there's two options here. It's death or moving forward. Now, I feel bad. I've thought about this lots for the armor bearer. Because if you notice, where he agreed to follow Jonathan heart and soul was before he knew the strategy. Right? And I'm sure the armor bearer was sitting there thinking, no wonder God gave the kingdom to David. You're a moron. Is this not true? Because this is nuts. Now, Jonathan saw life in a unique way. He had a go mentality. And what I find to be interesting is look at what his key sign that God was with them is. He said, if they call us up to them, we will go because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Now, isn't it interesting that he always is looking for a sign that points forward? Isn't it interesting that his idea was if God calls us up into danger, potential death and destruction, that's our sign. That's our sign. If God calls us into the battle, if God calls us into danger, if God calls us into potential disaster, that's our sign. Now this is sort of the way my brain works. I think in terms of questions and observations, and I just sort of leave you to figure it out. So this is sort of where we are. Next slide. Have we got things turned around in terms of what it means to follow Jesus? Is it possible we think that the sign that God is with us is that we have safety, comfort, and security? Provision, money in the bank, cool clothes, nice car, good job. That's our sign that God is with us because I'm living in blessing and prosperity. I get it all the time. Is that not our sign? That God is with us, that he's blessed us and we're overcoming and there's no danger. But when you look at scripture, what you find over and over and over again, the sign that God was with them was trouble, toil, struggle, battle, blood. And that was their sign. Their sign that God was with them was the fight. Woo. I can't see you, so I'm just sort of guessing, okay? I have no idea what your facial expressions are. Ezekiel talks about how the people looked at him with gnashing of teeth and blazing eyes. I can't tell if that's sort of our reality this morning. A lot of us, when we enter a relationship with Jesus or we watch other people who are in a relationship with Jesus, we have a very skewed view of how Jesus works or how the kingdom of God works. Let me give you an example. On the Trans-Canada Highway, they have the same experience. There's typically two lanes on each side, correct? Yes, thank you. That was a question mark waiting for a response. What's the inside lane for? Passing. Well, in the Philippines, we have a similar highway. It's called the North Luzon Expressway. We call it the NLEX. And there's four lanes on each side. Now, the inside lane has written every about 100 yards for overtaking only. Or for really fast cars. And every once in a while, I'm sure you've had this experience. You're in the bat out of hell lane, okay? You like that? That's what that lane's called, the bat out of hell lane. Okay? You're in that lane and you're moving and you come up behind someone who's going half the speed limit. Oh, see, we're connecting now, aren't we? Okay. And you're thinking, Jesus, bless these people. May your hand rest upon them. Lord, would you grant them peace? Right? That's what you're thinking. No, you're running an editing program because every swear word in the book is not strong enough. Right? You're coming up beside them and you're showing them, you're number one. You're, right? Come on, we're tracking. You guys are a little slow this morning, okay? Right? I have a high level of frustration for such stupidity. Now, here's the real deal. We tend to think God is that slow car. Right? If you're following God, your life's going to be slow. There's not really going to be any excitement. You're stuck behind God who never lets you do anything that you really want to do. And you're frustrated and distracted and bored. Do you know how I know? I just got to watch you for 10 minutes. You're bored. Right? Because who throws the best parties in town? Not the church. Who has the best concerts in town? Typically not the church. Who has the best food celebrations, suppers? Who has the best? Nah, the church isn't known for this stuff. We're boring. Right? We see God as that slow-moving vehicle. Now, see, here's what's interesting. When I think about this, we think that God is the one who narrows our options instead of expanding our freedom. If you're taking notes, you need to write that down. We tend to see God as the one who narrows our options for life, fun, joy, and excitement, instead of the one who expands our freedoms and lifts the limitations and raises the horizons. We see God as the slow-moving vehicle. If you give your life to Jesus and you truly commit to following him, well, you just can't have fun anymore. Don't tell me that's not what we think. I know that's what we think. Now, are you with me so far? I think a lot of times we've stepped out, we've tried stuff, we've advanced, we've risked. Lots of us, most of us have experienced failure and pain and rejection and sorrow and hurt and all the kind of things that go with living life. And we step in to following Jesus and we begin to believe, we superimpose those experiences onto God. Like, well, this must be his will. Ever heard that language? This must be his will for my life. You know, I had an experience one time. This will tell you a little bit about me. I was thinking about this morning when I was preparing. Ninth grade. Okay, high school. Got it. It's called the freshman banquet in the school I went to. And I had a girl that I was jonesing for. I mean, she was, okay, not that kind of jonesing. Just, come on, stay with me. Well, ninth grade, maybe. But anyways, let's just stay on track here. I thought, this girl needs to go out with me. She needs to. She needs me. Okay? I'm going to elevate her status. Okay? Right? That's ninth grade. So I thought, I worked up a plan. I was going to ask her out. She's sitting with her girl posse kind of deal. I walk up to her with my buddy. I ask her to go to the banquet with me, and she says, no. Now, you've got options now. You can be crushed, or you can ask her best friend. So I asked her best friend, and she said, yes. Now, my thought was this. I didn't want to be a player, but my thought was this. I'll take her best friend to the banquet, and she'll get to see us together, and she'll know what she's missing. You know what I'm saying? The point of the story is not dating advice, okay? The point of the story is, how many of us, we hear a no when we stop asking? We assume the no, in fact. We assume the no in life. We assume the no in relationship with God. We assume the no with each other. We assume the no in inviting people to join us on a journey of faith. We assume no's rather than expecting yeses. See, a lot of us deal with God and following God that way. We assume that everything's going to be a no. Anything that's good, anything that's fun, anything that's exciting, we're going to be no. It's going to be no. God's not going to let me do that. I'm going to have to give up everything. We assume, I mean, remember the old cliche for those of you who've been in the church a while? God, please, don't ever say, don't send me somewhere, because that's where God's going to send you. You ever hear that? What a lie from the pit of hell. And so we get this idea that following God is this torturous experience where it's going to be no's, it's going to be boring, it's going to be horrible. And we never fully give ourselves to it because we're scared to death that that's going to be our reality. We live with the muscle memory of failure and humiliation and rejection and sorrow rather than the dream of who God made you to be. I think this catches it well. Next slide. We don't need permission. What we need is a mission. Once you have a mission from God, you don't need permission because you have a mandate to go. Lots of us live in these stifled moments of waiting for God to tell us what to do when in actuality, He's already told you. Well, I never heard a voice from God. Yeah, what's in your heart? What's going on inside? You don't need permission from God. You need a mission. You don't need to wait to hear a go from God because there is a standing go. There's a standing, yes, this. And what happens is we waste precious moments, incredible opportunities, wide open doors because we hesitate and we're afraid and I don't know what I'm going to do and oh my goodness and We are people with anxiety disorders when we're supposed to be people of faith. Right? How many of you are sitting on pause because you don't know what to do and you're waiting on God to tell you what to do? I will almost guarantee you He already told you. You're just scared. Hello. Now, let me prove it to you. Luke chapter 14. Go there with me. Next slide. I put it up here because I thought we might need to be moving fast at this point. But we got lots of time. Yeah. Right? We don't have to be out here till 2, right? Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. Huh. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I know we don't have oxen anymore, but just, you know, try to relate. And I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Next slide. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Interesting point here. Go back one slide. You'll notice that these two guys were busy and they excused themselves. Next slide. You notice that the guy who just got married, he couldn't come. Just side note that I thought was significant. He didn't have permission. The other guys were busy. Verse 21. It's just truth. Just own it, okay? It's just truth. Verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Next. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. In a very real way, God is throwing a party globally. And the invitation stands. We're waiting for God to invite us when He already invited you. We're waiting for another invitation rather than understanding that there is a standing invitation to join the party. There's a standing invitation. How many of us are the people who are full of excuses? That's our problem. Well, I got to go to school first. Well, I got to get a career first. Well, I got to do this first. Well, I got to do this. I got to get married. I want to do this. I want to do this. We're full of excuses of busyness, and we're waiting for God to invite us when the problem is not the invitation. It's that we have found ways to circumvent the invitation and blame it on God. Well, He hasn't called me. Really? What Bible do you read? See, Jonathan had no reasonable cause to enter this conflict. In fact, what you notice, check it, God didn't ask him to do it. I'm about to mess with your theology here. You ready? Prepare yourself. And for those of you who think, well, I don't even know what theology is, you still have it. Everybody's got a theology. It's basically your understanding of God. Well, I'm going to mess with it. Look at the person next to you, just do a little uncomfortable giggle, and he's messing with me. Come on, work with me. How old are you guys? This is a senior citizens convention? Jeez. Work with me. There is no way he could defeat the size of this army, but he realized that this was not about him. This is the problem. For Jonathan, this was not about his agenda or his plan. This was about something bigger than him. And maybe this is the question we've got to wrestle with. Next slide. Is this about me or is this about God? That's most of our problems summed up right there. Is this about me? Or is this about God? How much of our lives is about what we think we want or what we think will make us comfortable, but not about what resonates with the Spirit of God in our inner man? Want to just chew on that for a second? How much of our life is so self-absorbed and it's about how people think of me or what I want to do or Jonathan stepped into the middle, willing to lose himself to something bigger, even if he was an unknown in the process. And it became the defining moment for him. His willingness to lose himself to something bigger than who he was. And it was not even something God asked him to do. I love it. I love it. In the whole description of the battle, there's probably one verse that stands out. I think it's the next slide. Yeah, verse 13. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. And the Philistines begin to fall before him. You see, this is the part of this that we don't like. Why is this verse? Why am I saying that it's pivotal? Well, there's a couple things here. Lots of us, when we're following God, we're Bette Midler Christians, okay? If you don't know who that is, just I aged myself, okay? Bette Midler had that wonderful song out of that terrible movie that took me weeks to recover from. You ever seen Beaches? Seriously? Okay, movie date tonight, all right? You've never seen Beaches? It's horrific. Because it's death and she loses. Oh, I don't want to ruin it for you, but I wept for weeks. I'm sure you've heard the theme song to that, though. It's called Wind Beneath My Wings. You've never heard this song? Okay? Thank you, somebody. Because this was going to fall flat if nobody had ever heard the song. But the problem is, most of us, we are those kind of Christians. God, would you be the wind beneath my wings? Would you help me to soar over the storms? Would you just, we like the eagle illustration. We live in Psalm 41, right? You know, we're going to soar on wings. Like, here's the problem. You don't have wings. Okay? Jumping off a cliff, waiting for wind, is called suicide. Okay, and a little bit of psychosis mixed in there, okay? Following God most days is just hard work. He put his sword on his back, and using his hands and his feet, he climbed. He just went to work. You see, lots of us were waiting for God to do something miraculous on our behalf when God is just waiting for you to get off your tail and move. Do something. Do something for God. Do something that you can't get credit for. Do something that costs you blood, sweat, and tears. Well, what's going to be my reward? Nothing. Well, see, I don't like this. Well, now we're being honest. Because now it's really clear. It's not about God. It's about you. Are you here? The life that God calls us to, next slide, doesn't happen magically. He actually calls us to go, and it's just painful, hard struggle. He calls us to use what we have and go to work. Just put your shoulder to the plow is the old Bible illustration. In other words, just get your hands dirty, put your shoulder down, and push. Right? Come on. You see, this whole Christian movement about praying for revival, I have no criticism. I want the Spirit of God to fall. But really, it's an escapism thing. We want the Holy Spirit to come in such power that it doesn't cost us anything. Jesus, if you would just sweep in this place and everybody would get saved and they just come in off the streets. Sorry, it's old ballet just coming out. Right? Is that not what we want, though? The Spirit of God to be so strong, I don't have to witness. They're just drawn to me. Right? We've got into this mindset that the Holy Spirit will do. Listen, God will never do for you what He's called you to do for Him. And the reason we struggle is none of us really want to go to work. We want it to be easy, and we don't want to work hard, and I don't want to stop watching all the shows that I like to watch, and that means I have to read my Bible more, and prayer at 9:30, come on. That's 30 minutes early to church. I just want to sleep. It's okay, princess. You'll be all right. Really, at the end of the day, it's just we're lazy. We're selfish. We're children. Doesn't matter what your numerical age is. I know many gray-haired people who are babies. Right? It's all about me. You want to change this city? Go to work. Go to work. Now, let me ask you this question. Because I know that lots of you are praying, God, use me. God, should I do this? God, should I do that? Lord, what's your direction for my life? Anybody ever prayed that prayer? So here's the question that you've got to ask. Next slide. What's your sign? What sign are you waiting for? What's your sign? That God is with you. And that he's told you to go. What's your sign? Everybody's got them. Some of you are more super spiritual than others. But everybody in this room is waiting for a sign. If you've not committed your life to Jesus, you're waiting for a sign. You're hoping that this morning there will be a sign that very clearly, if you're going to give your heart to Jesus, he's going to have to get all up in your face, physically knee you to the groin to bring you to your knees. Come on, I know lots of people. That's their sign. You want my heart to go after Jesus? You're going to have to knock me out, yo. Come on, let's be honest. That's your sign, though. Do you like the whole black gangster thing? I can pull it off. What is the sign you look for to let you know that God is with you? What are you waiting for? Because everybody's waiting for something. If you weren't waiting, you'd be doing, and you're not doing. You don't know my life. How dare you judge my life? Okay. How many people have you led to Christ in the last year? Don't answer out loud. How many people have asked you in the last week, can you explain that to me again, this whole living for God thing? How many people have you had the opportunity to pray with and minister to? How many people have said to you, you bring life to this environment? How many of your neighbors they're plaguing you to get together with you again? Listen, because that's the result of the work of God in your life. It's attractive. It's life-giving. It's water to a dry soul. And that's what happens. So if that's not happening, you're waiting for something. What are you waiting for? What's your sign? What's the sign that it's time to move? What's the sign that it's time to live? What's the sign that it's time to let go? What's the sign that you're waiting for? Well, I'll start to give when God blesses me. Right? When I get a job and I have my career, well, then I'm really going to give to the church. Liar. Because there'll be another excuse then. I'm human. I get this struggle. Every month, I make a conscious choice. I'm going to tithe this month. I have no idea how we're going to pay the power bill, but I'm going to tithe. It don't get any easier. What are you waiting for? So many of us, I think, in the most genuine of ways, we want to follow God, but we don't want to infringe on his sovereignty, and we don't want to assume things. And so what we do in the process is we develop this atmosphere, and I just like this word, of passivity, timidity. Oh, unleash me in art, and I'm bold. But take my art away from me, and I'm a little kitten. And that's the way our lives look. You put you up on stage, and we give you a drum set or a guitar or a mic, or I put you in an environment that matches your gift, and the lion comes out. But in every other arena of life, we're passive, and we're timid, and we're quiet. And that doesn't make sense to most people. Right? We glorify the American Idol or the X Factor experience, where you got these stuttering, broken people that you give them the music, and they come alive, and that's like, wow, that's so amazing. But we don't realize that's brokenness. And the only venue they have to communicate is through their craft. That is not the follower of Christ. We glorify the broken instead of realizing who they could be if they were whole. Does this make sense? Is it possible that we're looking for the wrong things? This is God's will if all the money's there. God's blessed me. I know this is God's will because he's blessed me, man. How many prosperity messages and books are out there where the sign of God's hand on your life is the money? Have you read the Bible? These guys didn't have money. Some of them did, but not all of them. Is blessing financially the sign of God's hand on your life? Maybe, but not always. How many people in your life do you know that were derailed once they came into something? They got blessed with something, or they got a promotion, then all of a sudden they had no more time. So you're telling me that God's blessing destroyed them? Or maybe your sign is if she says yes. I know it's the will of God that we're together because she said yes. Listen, for the record, there are blind women. And just because she said yes doesn't mean anything. It just means she said yes. Or if he says yes, or if he goes out with me, or, you know, how many different scenarios we create these moments of confirmation that it's God's will, when in actuality it has nothing to do with that. Is it possible that we haven't been reading the signs properly? Let me show you some scriptures. Is anybody here this morning? Yeah. Next slide. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. We know this verse, yes? Okay, it's famous. If you don't know it, it's a quoted verse by lots of Christians. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. What does it mean? What does timidity mean? To be timid? Everybody know that definition? Just Google it if you don't. But of power, of love, and a sound mind. Couple of key points here. Number one, the assumption is that the gift is in you, but you got to work to get it out. You fan it into flame. Have you ever fanned something into flame? In the Philippines, lots of the way they barbecue is with the old charcoal method. And it's constant. You're just fanning to keep those charcoals going. It's hard work. Fan into flame the gift. Then he says, for God didn't give you timidity. Remember, don't give in to the timidity, because you've been given power, love, and self-discipline. You wouldn't be given those things if you didn't need them. Human nature defaults to drawing back, pulling away. But the Spirit of God at work within the Christian says, listen, don't give in to that, because I've given you power because you're going to need it. I've given you love because you're going to need it. And I've given you self-discipline because you're going to need it. Are you here? Next slide. How many of us have used language like this? Oh, it's the will of God, or it's the call of God, or it's, you know, it's this, or it's that, or it's, you know, I hate this one. I'm living by faith. Usually, when someone says I'm living by faith, what do you think? They don't have a job. Right? Come on. Isn't that right? I'm living by faith. We have assumed that this has to do with I've quit my job and I'm serving God and would you please give me something? Right? That's usually what that means. When in Scripture, what it actually means is the assumption is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you are living by faith. Which makes me come to several conclusions. Now, hold on to yourself. Well, maybe that didn't come out right, but just hold on to the chair. I'm really uncomfortable right now. How many of us are living in situations right now where we need his presence to show up? That's living by faith. The assumption is, when the Scripture says, and the just shall live by faith, the assumption is that followers of Christ are constantly in situations that require God's presence or they're screwed. How many of us are living in places, having conversations, doing things that require the presence of God? The manifestation of his glory, the awareness of Jesus. How many conversations do you have in a week where you're walking into that conversation saying, Jesus, if you don't show up, I am so dead here. It's totally going to bomb. See, living by faith is the assumption that followers of Jesus are willing to roll the dice. They're courageous. They just are suckers for a challenge. That's the just shall live by faith. There's a sense of courage about them. Now, here's sort of where I'm going with this. Lots of us, genuinely, we want to know what God's will for our life is. Yes? Have you ever asked that question, prayed that question? Yes, 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 yes. No? You've never asked God, what do you want me to do with my life? I guess we're doing an altar call right now then. Okay, that's an important question that lots of people wrestle with. Well, I don't know why God created me or what I want. You know, I want to be in the will of God is the language. What if God's will for your life is specific, but the application is dynamic? Just think about those words for a second. The will of God is specific, but the application is dynamic. What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a couple examples. If you went the engineer route, what if, or you know, the contractor or building route, what if God's will for you, most people assume, let's say it this way, that God's will is a schematic. You ever looked at a schematic? Okay, when you look at a schematic, it's a detailed drawing of a building that's got all the electrical and all the plumbing and everything on it. It is detailed measurements. It is, everything's there. Most of us think that following God is there's this schematic that he's going to roll out and he's supposed to be involved in every decision and you pray about every decision because the truly spiritual people, they pray about what coffee to have, they pray about what clothes to put on in the morning, they pray about their shoes, they pray about their belt, if the brown or the black go together. And honestly, today I was different because Jesus told me to put on brown. Right? That's how we see the will of God. Instead of seeing God's will as a framework. Maybe this is an artist community. Maybe we should say it this way. What if God creates you? Jeremiah says that he formed you in your mother's womb. Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay, he shaped you. Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
So he puts you together and inside he fills you with gifts and possibility and potential. Let's say it this way. When God creates you, he puts a canvas on the easel. And he fills you with gifts and callings and potentials and possibility. And those are colors. Blue, green, red, yellow, mauve, I don't know. And he puts them all out there and he says, here you go, paint. Well, what am I supposed to paint, God? I don't care. Just paint. Like, well, what do you mean paint? Brush, color, canvas. Just paint. Maybe I make it clear. Do whatever you want. Just use what I've given you. But most of us, we end up praying stuff like this. This isn't the language we use, but this is essentially what God hears. But could we do color by numbers, please? Please, just, Lord, just tell me, are the ones red or are the ones blue? And so we never do anything because God doesn't give you that information. He's just sitting there saying, I already said go. I already said paint. Just do something. Now, some of you are wrestling with, well, you know, I'm not sure that I agree with this. Well, let me prove it to you. You ready? You ready?
I just edit.
I'm going to jump a couple slides. Click next, 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 next. What if the will of God is about character, submission, and holiness? What if the will of God is an inward reality that expresses itself outwardly? What if the will of God is an inward reality that cannot help but be expressed? What if you are the will of God, you don't do the will of God? What if you are the will of God? That means everything you do is his will because it's an inward reality that expresses itself outwardly. Well, what if I sin? Are you saying that's God's will? No, that's where you're a moron because you're fighting against your very nature. When you received, maybe I said that a little too strongly. Don't take offense because I called you a moron. Even though it might be true, I don't mean to be offensive. The will of God is about the character, the inward reality of Christ that is working. When you become a new creation, the assumption is it flows out of your life. And when you choose to listen to the darkness, you fight against your very nature. You see, we tend to communicate that it's your nature to sin. When you become a new creation, it's not your nature to sin. It's your nature to follow Jesus. And when you give in to sin, you work against your very nature. Does this make sense? You still don't believe me, I can tell. Let me give you some examples. Next slide. Oh, this needs to be said, though, because this is brilliant. Sorry if I just complimented myself. Listen, my dad always says, humility is, dropping your pen, the humility is the honest assessment of your faults and your strengths. So when you deny that you're good at something, thank you very much, may the Lord bless you. When you deny your gifts, that's not humility. That's false pride. When you overstate your gifts, that also is not humility. It's being honest, okay? So I'm just being honest. This is good. What if God wants you to have a full life, one that lives with heart and passion and purpose and power, one that a life that is lived with courage and character, with beauty and life? What if that's God's desire for you? If it is, that means there is so much available for you. It is beyond your wildest imaginations. That means all of the incredible dreams you have haven't even scratched the surface of the potential that God has put inside of you. Are you with me? Now, let me give you a couple examples as we wrap this sucker up, okay? Number one, Adam. Just click next slide, next slide. There's these four examples. Adam, God creates him. Everybody know the story of Adam and Eve? Yes, okay, God creates him, puts him in the garden, says to Adam and Eve, okay, check it out. There is three things that you need to know. Number one, take dominion. It means you're in charge. Okay? Number two, multiply. Adam's going, got that. Okay? Come on, let's just be honest. Naked in a garden, we're good. Got it. All right. So we got take dominion, multiply. Third thing, don't touch that tree. When you read Genesis, that's it. Everything else that Adam and Eve did in that garden just came out of who they were. Did God tell them to name the animals? No. They probably got frustrated one day trying to tell the difference between everybody. So they started giving them names. Did God tell them to do that? Not according to Scripture. I can't see any instruction to give them names. No, it just came out of the creativity of their soul. All of their life was lived out of this framework. If they would have stayed within that framework, who knows where we would be? Are you tracking? Number two, Noah. God comes to Noah and he says, hey, I want you to build a boat because there's going to be a flood. Noah's never seen a boat. There's never been rain. They've never seen a large body of water like this. Build something you've never seen, and God doesn't talk to him again for 120 years. His whole life was lived, living out one passionate instruction from the Holy Spirit in his heart, and that was it. And he was considered righteous. How about this? How about Abraham? How would you like this one? Go home today and tell mom and dad, yo, God told me to go. Where? I don't know. When are you going? Tomorrow. Okay, small detail. Where? North, south, east, south. But where are you going? No idea. God comes to Abram and he says, I want you to go to a land that you do not know. And there's no instruction as to where. So he just starts going. And his whole life he built flocks and family and he became a rich and wealthy man. All of that is lived within the framework of this dream without any more detailed instruction. It was just... How's it? How about David? God comes to him through Samuel at 12 years of age and says, by the way, you're going to be the next king. The next 18 years of his life is running and fighting and struggling and striving and nothing. It's just his life. He doesn't know how it's going to be fulfilled. He just knows he's got to live. Did God tell him to kill Goliath? No. Just Goliath needed killing. So David said, hook me up. I got this. What are you waiting for? There's stuff that's going on in your life right now that is a wide open doorway that God has opened up for you, and you're hesitating. Why? Well, I'm afraid. Well, that's honest. We can deal with fear. You see, lots of times, if you have a vehicle and you're sitting in the driver's seat and you just turn the engine on just so that the steering wheel's loose, how easy is it to turn the tires? It's hard. You've got to reef on those things, right? How easy is it to turn the tires when you're driving? With one finger. See, here's the problem. With your life being stationary, it is almost impossible for God to guide you. When you're moving, he can guide you with one finger. He can guide you with one finger. Here, 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 here. You see, one more example that I'm going to give you. I'm just jumping to the end here. Now I need to say this. Next slide. Next. 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 Here, Oswald Chambers. You ever heard of this guy? I love this. What, when you are rightly related to God, it is a life of freedom and liberty and delight. You are God's will, and all your common sense decisions are his will for you unless he checks. You decide things in perfect, delightful friendship with God, knowing that if your decisions are wrong, he will always check. When he checks, stop at once. Here's the principle. Instead of waiting for God to say yes, you just wait for him to say no. You see, we hear God saying no, 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 when in actuality he's saying go, go, go. It's just one letter. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, go, and if you're off track, I'll correct it. But just move. Please move. Do something. See, I love the story of the Apostle Paul. The entire New Testament is one dream that he had. Do you want to know what it was? Going to Jerusalem. That's all he was trying to do. Everything that happens in here is because he was trying to get to Jerusalem. He writes, the Holy Spirit stopped me 3 times from going to Jerusalem. And every time he stopped me, I just went somewhere else. So I'm trying to go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go there. Okay, I'll go to Galatia. He plants the Galatians church. We have the book of Galatians. We have Galatians because he was trying to go to Jerusalem. Every single book, every missionary journey was just him trying to live out a dream. And he was just sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Every time the Holy Spirit said no, he said, okay, I'll go do something else. You see, some of you are so super sensitive that if you get any kind of rejection or resistance or God, you just, the door closes. It's like we pout for years. I tried. I really did. But they didn't like me. So do something else. Come on. What are you waiting for? And I'm not making fun of pain that we all go through in life. Listen, following God is hard. It's hurtful. You bleed. You get attacked. But you know what? Welcome to life. There is no life without hardship and toil and trouble. What makes the Christian unique is that we face it with courage and joy. Hit me. Go ahead. I got something else. You gonna take that away from me? Just wait, baby. I'm going over here, and you're gonna be jealous. Because once you see what I did over here, you're gonna wish you opened that door. Come on, a little bit of that attitude of life and hope needs to permeate our lives. We're not afraid of rejection. We're not afraid of no's because we assume eventually there's gonna be a yes. Eventually I'm gonna get a yes. That's sales 101. Anybody here in sales? We used to teach this. I used to teach this all the time. Sales 101 is you get 7 no's before you get a yes. So every time you get a no, you get excited because I'm closer to my yes. Right? That's the way, that's the only way you can do it. You just get excited about the no's because my yes is coming. But if you focus on the no, your life is depressed and destroyed and you never do anything and you wonder why there's no life of God within you. Maybe. Now let me just say this. Click next. Next. I'm skipping a lot of stuff. Sorry, guys. We're running out of time. Are there safeguards to this stuff? Of course there are. This is why we have communities of faith. Willing submission to godly authority. Radical commitment to discipleship. Intentional accountability to other believers. Consistent pursuit of wisdom and discernment. This is what keeps us safe in the pursuit of the dream. Have you submitted yourself to a pastor? Why do we have pastors? Because we've got to submit ourselves to somebody. Someone who has the right to say, are you on drugs? Smarten up. Right? Somebody's got to have that permission. You need somebody. And the beautiful thing about that is when you submit to somebody, then God holds them accountable for you. Sucks to be a pastor, let me just tell you. Because a pastor is then held accountable. When you've submitted to him, he's held accountable for you. That'll drive him to prayer. Number 2, a radical commitment to discipleship. Listen, how much are you in the Word of God? You say you want to do something for God, yet you won't read His Word. Listen, these are the frameworks that you live the dream out of. Right? And intentional accountability to other believers. I mean, we call these life groups and we have small groups, yet I've sat in them and nobody's really being honest. We sort of do our little Bible study and we pray about the peripheral damage, right? And we cry a little bit, but nobody really gets to the core of who we are and challenging each other on the pursuit of living the dream. Right? This is part of the framework. It protects us from going, doing stupid stuff and being crazy, but it frees us to be everything that he calls us to be. Does this make sense? Last slide. Life, passion, purpose, potential, suffering, misunderstanding, pain, and trouble. These are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they're married. In their meeting, the world changes. You cannot live with life, passion, purpose, and potential and not embrace suffering, misunderstanding, pain, trouble. They are the same. So whatever you're afraid of this morning, whatever has got you on pause, you've got to begin to see it the way God sees it. What are you waiting for? Now, tonight, what we're going to do in our meeting tonight is I'm going to talk about curses. And how all of us live under curses. Things that have been spoken over us. Things that have been done to us. Things that we've done to ourselves. You see, what holds lots of us captive are supernatural realities where we long for this stuff, but we're bound. And we're going to work through curses and how to break those things and how to begin to run. So really, we could do a response this morning, but I don't think we should. I think we should do the response tonight. And I don't know where we're going to be or how we're going to do it. And I don't know all of those details other than we're going to do some work tonight. Unleash some stuff. Does that make sense? Brother, you're on.
So good. Thanks so much.
So like you said, we are meeting tonight.